Revelation chapter 8. So we started in on the section dealing with the seven trumpets, and we discussed the concept that the trumpets were designed to warn the world that judgment's coming. I mean, and that's the thing, you know, God doesn't hide himself. He doesn't let us, you know, he doesn't just put himself behind a thick wall and just shut off all communication. God is active in this world if people will open up their eyes and see it. It's not God's responsibility to have people pay attention. It is their responsibility to pay attention. And one of the things that the scripture states in Romans 1 is that everything that we need to know in order to seek more is evident. God made it evident. He made it evident in creation that he exists. He made it evident that there is something that mankind needs to do. And people, and the rest of Romans 1 actually discusses what people did in response to that revelation, right? God let himself be made known in creation, and what people do? They promptly exchanged the glory of God for the glory of man, and they created gods in their own image. They created gods that they wanted, that did the things that they approved of. And that's really what, I mean, if we think about it, has that changed? have people stopped making gods in their own image? Have people, you know, and the nation of Israel did that too. When the northern kingdom separated from the southern kingdom, what they did is they did this mashup of Yahweh and the gods of the land. And that's what they ended up serving and worshiping. And the southern kingdom adopted that too. Now let's fast forward to today. Do people have their own versions of Jesus? Sure do. They have created a Jesus that they like. A Jesus that they can put their thumb up and say, you're cool, man, I'll serve you. And really what their Jesus does is rubber stamp everything that they believe in and approves everything that they want to approve. That's really convenient, isn't it? And you see, what God is actually looking for, he is looking for a bride. And we've been talking about that in the second hour for a bit now. God is looking for a bride, and everything that he is doing is designing a bride that is suitable for him. What do we want in a spouse? Someone that comes to us and say, the only way I'll be with you is if you change everything about yourself and you become what I want. People have tried that. That doesn't work, does it? You know, what people actually want, especially God, and it's kind of sad to a certain extent. He's essentially like, I want someone who loves me for me. Because he's not changing. He can't change, actually. Because he's perfect. If anybody's got a problem, it's the people who are trying to be the bride. And that's why he sends the mystery, the Holy Spirit, to transform us into someone that is suitable for him, because he doesn't need to change. But most of humanity has decided, no, you need to change. I don't like you the way that you are. See, so they're automatically disqualifying themselves from being part of the bride, because they've decided that they don't like the bridegroom the way that he is. So the trumpets are designed to warn people that there is an absolute God with absolute standards who does not change. And if people do not take the method that he has provided to get out of the mess that they made, they have no hope. All they have left is judgment. The trumpets warn about that judgment. the bowls pour out a little bit extra. And all of this is designed to point to the fact that there will be a day that he will judge the world. Let's look back to Acts chapter 17 for a second. Now, this is the sermon of Paul on Mars Hill. And Nate and Evelise, didn't you just go to Mars Hill this last year? Yeah. So they stood. A little jealous about that. They stood on the spot, on the place that Paul gave this message. And I think it was Evelise that was telling me, she's like, all these people are just kind of walking around, not really knowing the importance of what happened there. And just like, yeah, whatevs. You know, one of the most important events in history happened there that's recorded for us. And it's epic. So here's Paul in Athens. And think about this for a second. He is speaking to people that he's trying to convert. He's talking to people who have never heard about the gospel message before. And see if this sounds like the way that the gospel message is presented today in a seeker-friendly mentality. So, you know, he goes on and describes their their system and uses their philosophers. But here's his wrap-up. Look at verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, furnishing proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul needs to go to school and learn how to be more seeker friendly. He should probably intern under the mega temples of his time to learn how to bring people in without offending them. Everything he said there was offensive. Number one, you're ignorant. It's not a put down. It's just saying you didn't even know what you were looking for. You were groping in the darkness, buddy. You don't have that excuse anymore. One of the most important cities on the face of the earth just had their excuse removed. You have no more ignorance. You know. Now you need to repent, because there's a judgment coming. And the guy who's going to judge, the God who's going to judge, has been furnished by raising him from the dead, which I know you say is impossible and ridiculous, but it's real. Warning. Even in the presentation of the gospel message, there is a concept of judgment that appears over and over and over again in its presentation. And sometimes I think people today are so afraid of offending people that they want to remove that concept. And what takes its place is God just wants to make your life better. He loves you so much. He just wants to wrap you up. Big Daddy God wants you to crawl up in his lap and you know, give him a big old hug, and he's going to kiss the boo-boos and make them all better. That's what gets presented today. It's ridiculous. That's not what God is offering. Is that a consequence of what God's offering? Where he's going to wipe away every tear, remove all the hurt and the pain? Yes, of course. But for whom? For those who repent. For those who heed the warning of judgment and obey the gospel and the offer of salvation. Remember what else Peter said in his message? Let's go back to Acts 2 for a second. This is all important before we get into the actual trumpets, because this is what God's trying to warn people of. Now, we hear verse 36, right? The ending of Peter's sermon. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, is Jesus whom you crucified. This is an in-your-face concept, isn't it? You crucified the Messiah. And then they were cut to the heart. And then, well, what do we do about this? And so he told them. But notice what else he said. That wasn't the end of the message. Look at verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That is in your face too, isn't it? Look, I'm not saying we need to be the guys on the street corner yelling at people that, you know, they're going to hell and they need to change. I'm not advocating for that. But what I am saying is that we need to make sure that we present the gospel message in a real way, a balanced way. And a lot of times that's done through the relationships that we have for people or with people. But one of the things that every single person that we have that relationship with that they need to understand is that if they're outside of Christ, they're lost. There's no motivation to be saved unless there's a recognition that you're lost. I mean, I remember when that recognition hit me. I remember exactly where I was, exactly what I was doing. I was sitting in, I had my office in a spare room in the parsonage that I was living in at the time. And I remember looking through the scriptures, writing out and studying out what repentance was for a booklet I was writing on salvation. And I came to the realization that I was lost because I had never repented and I did not even understand what repentance was. I remember the walls. I remember what I was looking at. I remember the desk. I remember it all. I knew where I was at. And you could probably remember where you were at and what you were doing when you came to the realization that you were lost. Whether you had a dream of somebody breaking into the bank and dying and recognizing, if I die, I'm lost. You know? Or whether you're just sitting in your room and then, like, I remember some of my kids coming to me, trembling. I'm lost. I need to be saved right now. I need to be immersed right now. Praise God. Let's do it. Let's get this done. My point is that needs to be in there. If we think we're doing God a solid by being baptized, all right, you know, Jesus died for me. I guess I'll go ahead and do this for him. You know, that's not the motivation for salvation. Right. All right. Let's go back to Revelation 8. Questions or comments before we start diving into the trumpets? That's the background. What God's trying to let people know, they need to be saved because judgment is coming. And then also, there's a part of this where God is judging for actions that take place here because he's not just holding off all judgment until the end. He goes through and he judges periodically as he sees fit. So we see in the first part of this where he broke the seventh seal in verse 1, silence in heaven for about half an hour. All the trumpets were given out to the angels. In other words, all of these things were laid out. They're set. Judgment is there. God's not making this stuff up as he goes. And then we see how the prayers of the saints, and that's what we talked about last week, how the prayers of the saints interact with this. We cry out to God for things. God answers. One of the ways he answers is through the trumpets that take place throughout the church age. The periodic judgments that get thrown out to the world periodically throughout history, throughout the church age, to give people an idea, I need to get straight. And we've seen that even in our modern times, where people start to wake up and they recognize, no, there's something really sinister and spiritual taking place with all of the stuff that's going on. I need to wake up. Those are trumpets. That's how those things operate. Especially when it's done on a mass level, like what we're seeing now. People are waking up. Now, again, what ends up taking place is most people, even though they're waking up spiritually to a certain extent, still want a God made in their image. But there are people who are waking up who want the God of the scripture as he is. And those are the folks that we're looking for. All right, so we see that the prayers of the saints, in verse 5, he says, then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, and the censer is the prayers of the saints, and threw it to earth, and there followed peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. In other words, the prayers of the saints, God added to them, threw it back down to the earth, showing that God is taking the prayers of the saints, adding his own will and power to it, throwing it back down to the earth, and making it come to pass. We need to be praying a lot, intensely, with faith, and then acting on those things, being people of action, making it happen. Now, verse 6. The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, and a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Do you see a common thread in all of those? What is it? Same things being mentioned over and over and over again. What's being mentioned? A third. Is God that exact in his judgment, but yet that vague where it's like, is it 33%, 33.3%, 33.35? I mean, in other words, How accurate are we being here? What's the point of a third? Well, it seems to me the indication is it's partial. It's a partial judgment. It's not the complete and total destruction of things. In other words, God provides smaller judgments that are designed to wake people up and also to judge the wickedness that is on the earth. Okay. And it warns of a more serious judgment to come if people are paying attention. When they look at these things, they're like, wow, there is something behind all of these things. There's something going on. I need to be paying attention. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I recognize that this world is just not what I want at all. And if we put our hope and our stock in the things of this life, they, how fragile and how temporary those things are, how quickly they can be taken away from you. And then I find myself rejoicing that even though I'm getting older, things are starting to decline. You start looking and you start seeing the end of your life. I'm at that stage of life where, you know, I'm not that old, but people, you know, die in my family a little bit earlier than typically they might want. So I've always had that hunch or feeling in the back of my head that I don't really know how long I have. Almost every guy in my family almost dies at my age. So it's like every little thing that comes about, I'm like, oh, is this it? Is this the big one? Yeah. You know, oh, my left arm's starting to hurt a little bit. Is that it? You know, it's like, oh no, I just bruised myself, you know, moving something. Whatever it is. You know what happens when I think about that? I get happy. There's a sense of peace Because I don't want to live here forever. I don't want this forever. Jessica and I were having a conversation about it this week, about how I'm starting to look forward to that. Now, I want my work here to be done. I want my purpose here to be done. And I know for a fact, I'm not checking out until God's done with me. But there's a confidence. When we look at the judgments that are going on around us, when we look at the plan of God unfolding, when we look at the world getting worse, yes, we're concerned about the people around us. I want the people around me to make it. I want the people I love to make it. I want everybody to make it. But when I think about me and where my hope is, I get excited about not being here anymore. That my hope isn't in this life. That's what these trumpets are designed to produce in the saints. They're designed to anchor our hope. Not here, but in the world to come. And in the spiritual one that is. So this first trumpet, the first sounded, there came hail and fire mixed with blood, was thrown down to the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. What does hail and fire make you think of? What day? Sodom and Gomorrah, okay. Well, fire and brimstone, right? A little bit of a different medium. Hail and fire. How about the seventh plague? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 9. You're going to find that a lot of these are taken from the plagues. Not exactly, but they hearken you back to those plagues. Exodus chapter 9. Let's look at verse 22. Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall on the land of Egypt, and man and on beast, and on every plant in the field, throughout the land of Egypt. Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck all that was in the field throughout all the land of Egypt, both man and on beast. And the hail struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Now, back in Revelation 9, hail, fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. It's very similar. Now, blood is what's added in this one. In other words, God's saying, okay, think back to Egypt, but I'm going to make it a little bit more intense. Okay, so again, these aren't necessarily physical, literal things. Although, doesn't God use creation to bring about his will? So one of the things we have to recognize too, due to the fall, the world is stated to lie in the power of the evil one, right? In Matthew chapter 4, when Satan took Jesus and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, he said, all of this has been given to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. All of this is yours if you fall down and worship me. Jesus didn't say, oh, you know, this doesn't belong to you. The world does belong in the power of the evil one. But creation has always and will only be in the hand of God. Satan does not have control of creation. So how do we make sense of that? Well, let's think about the world that Satan offered to Christ. What world did he offer? He offered him the kingdoms of the world. He couldn't offer him the earth. He offered him the kingdoms, the governments of the world. See, God created government. And then God handed government over to humanity and said, here you go. What has humanity done? They've handed government over to Satan. That's why Satan said, this has been given to me. The governments of the world have handed themselves over to Satan. Now, there are some government officials, I think, who still want to do what's right, recognize that they have a responsibility before God. But most institutional government is not like that, is it? Creation itself has always and only answered to God. Think about it. What would Satan do if he had control of physical creation? He's not that powerful, by the way. Think about what Satan would do if he had control over physical creation. We wouldn't be here anymore, would we? Gravity all of a sudden stopping, you know? You know, the sun stops shining. I mean, there would be chaos everywhere. God is the one who has control. That's why all of these, this is God utilizing creation, bending it to his will, because creation answers only to him. Remember what Romans 8 says. The creation groans and it longs for the revealing of the sons of God. Because creation wants to be set free from its corruption into the glory, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So when God gives creation a voice and he allows creation to speak, what does creation do? It glorifies God. Remember back in the Old Testament, God was going to call upon the mountains to testify against the nation of Israel for its sins. God used creation to flood the earth. God is in control of creation. So what does he do? Hail mixed with fire, mixed with blood. Now, that's not necessarily a literal thing. It was in Egypt, but it's not necessarily, he's just saying, I have control of these things. I'm going to use things to judge the earth to cause some of creation to be destroyed, to get you to wake up. Now, someone might say, that's really mean. You're allowed to think that. And that would be missing the entire point. The entire point is to let people know, if you're not in Christ, something worse is coming. That's permanent. That you can't escape. That is going to carry you away for eternity. The fact that God sends the trumpets, it's not just his judgment. It's his love. Because he warns people. He just doesn't let them go headlong into the abyss without putting all kinds of obstacles in the way that they have to climb over. I mean, we've all seen those videos of people like climbing over barriers and then like falling to their death, or climbing over barriers like into the gorilla pits and like, or the lion pits, and dying or something along those lines. What do we think about the person who climbs over a fence and a sign that says, do not cross or you might die? And they're like, okay, let's go ahead and cross because I want the most epic selfie ever. And they climb over there and then they fall to their death. We feel bad for them, but what do we think? Courageous. Thanks, Nate. Courageous. Yeah. Survival of the fittest. Natural selection. Let's hope they didn't spread their genes, right? We don't look at that and say, wow, man, that's... We look at that and we think, it's kind of their fault. What the trumpets are the things that people have to climb over that God puts in the way of the abyss, and them saying, I want the abyss. So these are epic sounding, terrifying sounding. And when we look through history, we can see, man, there's all kinds of events that have happened where it's designed for people to look up. Now we can miss the point and say, that's really mean of God. Yeah, you can look at it that way. And I'm not necessarily here to change your mind. If you don't want your mind changed. Now, if you want to sit down and actually have a logical conversation about this, sure, we can do that. But for the most part, that doesn't happen. Now, let's look at the second trumpet. Second angel sounded, something like a great mountain burning with fire was sown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood, a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, a third of the ships were destroyed. So, first, we've got what takes place on land. Now we have what takes place in the sea. Does this sound familiar? Third of the sea became blood. First plague, right? First plague. Well, that's gonna mess things up a little bit. In other words, God uses things on land. God uses things in the sea. Now, here's what's interesting. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 51. This type of imagery is used before. And this is really interesting. Jeremiah 51 is about the destruction of Babylon for what it did to Jerusalem because it exceeded the command that God had given it. Who's one of the main arch enemies in the book of Revelation? Babylon. Let's check this out. Let's go to verse 49. Jeremiah 51:49. Indeed, Babylon is to fall for the slain of Israel. As also for Babylon, the slain of all the earth have fallen. You who have escaped the sword, depart, do not stay. Oh man, what's that sound like? Come out of her midst? Just like he says in Revelation? I'm telling you, there might be something here, guys. Remember the Lord from afar. Let Jerusalem come to your mind. We are ashamed because we have heard reproach. Disgrace has covered our faces, for aliens have entered the holy places of the Lord's house. For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, but I will punish her idols, and the mortally wounded will groan throughout her land. Though Babylon should ascend to the heavens, and though she should fortify her lofty stronghold, from me, destroyers will come to her, declares the Lord. So isn't this interesting how the way this all comes out of here, the way that God is kind of illustrating this concept of destruction. Now, there's a verse in here that I think I wrote it down incorrectly. You know what? I think I wrote it down incorrectly because it was talking about the burning mountain, and I must have written it down incorrectly. I did. In other words, there's a burning mountain in here somewhere, and I wrote down the wrong verses. I'll find it, and not right now, but I'll find it and talk to you about it next week. But in other words, that burning mountain concept was in reference to Babylon being overthrown. That concept has been talked about in the Old Testament before. Again, I'll find it. 25? Ooh, you know what? My verse says Jeremiah 51:52. So flip it. Yeah, thanks, Dale. Verse 24, but I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you. Thank you, O destroying mountain who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt out mountain. They will not take from you even a stone for a corner nor a stone for a foundation, but you will be desolate forever. See, that whole concept of a burning, burnt out mountain. Again, God uses that concept here to describe the destruction of Babylon. Thanks, Nate. I appreciate that. It's fitting, isn't it? Because Babylon is the enemy that destroys Zion, isn't it? And just like we read later on in that passage, what does he say? Come out from her so that you don't participate in her deeds and you don't receive of her plagues. All of this is God's love. So anytime we see a physical disaster or a political upheaval, recognize that this is God warning people to come out from the world and put their foundation, build their foundation on something that is solid. And one of the things that we'll see, especially when we get into the bowls, might even be in the trumpets, I forget. People still did not repent. It's prophesied that a lot of the people still will not repent. They'll get angry at God for what he's doing. And again, they're missing the point. This isn't God being mean. God has to judge. He has to. And if you think about it, where would the world be without accountability? Where would the human race be if we actually had a system with no accountability? That's what they're moving towards, right? Apparently, that's what AI is going to build. AI is going to build a world where you actually don't have to work anymore. Universal basic income, because the machines are doing it all. And then you can pursue whatever you want. Now, let's think about that for a second. What do you think people will pursue if they could do whatever they wanted? Pleasure. Pleasure. Babylon? Just like Noah. Now, I saw a quick video the other day. And what it did is it took an 18-year-old, enlisted their lifespan in dots, and every dot represented a month. And I can't remember how many there were. There were several on the screen. And what it did is it took and blacked out the dots, but did color coding, but blacked out the dots for things like work, sleep, making food, going to work your 9 to 5 doing your job. And then it had the rest of it. And he said, this is the time where you get things done, where you leave your mark on the world, where you pursue your passions. And, there were like probably, 15 dots in a row, and there were probably 10 rows. And I remember, this is a month time frame. And then he said, now I'm going to put in how much time people spend on screens, on their phones or on their iPads, looking at whatever. There were like 8 dots left. And it was the majority of their life was going to be spent looking at screens. The reason the algorithm is showing me this is I'm getting ready for family camp. So I'm almost done with the theme and the lessons and all that stuff. And I like planning our family camp because it's stuff that that I'm interested in and I think would be good for the church. And I pick the message that I want. And so the theme this year is going to be on the purpose of why God creates the things that he's created. In other words, why do we assemble together? What's the purpose of it? Why did God create singing? Why did God create prayer? Why did God create these things? And I'm not sure if those topics are going to make the cut or not, but the concept is that if you engage in something without knowing the why behind it, you're not going to engage in it correctly, and you're not going to get out of it what you need to get out of it, and you're not going to put into it what you need to put into it. Why did God create marriage? Why did God create the family? And again, I don't know which of the topics are going to make it. But mine, that I pick for myself, because I'm really interested in this one and I wanted to study it out. Why did God create a system where we have to have perseverance? He could have made it just like the Calvinists said, where as soon as we, God changes our heart and we believe, we're done. And we don't have to do anything. We just make it. But why did he create a system where we have to persevere to the end? Why is that process in there? And what is it designed to produce in us? As I started getting into that, I started recognizing that perseverance is one of the most essential things that we have to possess as a Christian. If we don't possess it, by its very definition, we won't make it. And then I started looking at the mechanics, the biomechanics of perseverance. What did God put in people to actually create the concept of perseverance? Why is it that some people are persevering and others aren't? Is it nature? Is it nurture? And what I've found is that the onslaught of things that are in our world right now, in my opinion, the number one thing that it's designed to do is to gut drive and perseverance in people. We have to be on guard for these things. See, and what God is doing with the trumpets is helping us to shake us out of our slumber and to recognize that we have to push, and we have to push in the right things. One of the number one things I'm also convinced of that we as Christians need to be able to do is to learn how to triage things. Now, Diane knows how to triage things. That's how many years did you spend triaging in the emergency room? 15 years. And tell me if I'm explaining triaging wrong. It's figuring out what needs to be elevated to the top priority and what can wait. I mean, if I come in and, I've stubbed my toe, and someone comes in coding, they have a heart attack, and someone is performing CPR, who gets back first?
That's triaging.
What we have to be able to do in our life is we're all juggling a bunch of different things, aren't we? We have to be able to triage what's priority and what can get pushed down the line. And what is being designed against the church right now and society itself is the removal of that. To where I just stick my face in a screen, get my dopamine hits by flipping my thumb, and life just passes me by. And I look back and I think, where did it go? I just wasted it. You're never getting it back. We can pursue anything we want. We already know where society is and what it'll pursue. It'll bury itself even more in a false representation of what life is. And they will waste it while the world goes on around them. All right, back to Revelation 8. Questions or comments? Okay. Tell you what, we'll go ahead and stop there. We'll pick up the rest of the trumpets. It gets really interesting when we get to the fifth trumpet, when the abyss gets opened up and the locusts come out, the crazy locusts, you know, face like men, tails like scorpions, hair like women, you know, all that kind of stuff. It's interesting. And I've got a crazy, you're going to be subjected, unfortunately. And by the way, I welcome your crazy theories too. You're going to be subjected to my crazy theories on what these things mean. And I've got a crazy one with the locust. It's just my little craziness that I thought of. So I'll share that one with you probably next week. Questions or comments as we wrap up today? No? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you, Father, for the way that you love us and that you care for us. We thank you, Father, for the warnings that you give this world, that you don't just let them run as fast as they can into the abyss, but you put obstacles in the way. The biggest one being the cross. Along the way of life, Father, every person has to come in contact with the cross. And they purposely have to climb around it. And Lord, even after that, you don't just write them off. You put things in everybody's life that they have to climb over on their way to the abyss. And some of those things are hard. Some of those things are tragic. But Lord, you allow them to come into their lives to get them to think about their eternity. Lord, I pray that we can be there to help minister to people when those things happen. That when the tragedy or the trumpet sounds in their life, that we're there with the answer, the love, the concern, the compassion of Christ. And help us, Father, when we go through those things, to not be like the rest of the world, but to be a people, Father, who rejoice. To be a people, Father, that trust you. And to recognize that this world is not what we're working toward. We're pushing forward, Father, for entrance into the eternal kingdom of which we are already a part. And to make sure that when we close our eyes in death, we wake up to the angels taking us into your presence. And that's going to make it all worthwhile. Thank you, Father, for the system you've established. And may we navigate it with faith. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.